There are some answers that we give to questions that can affect the whole of the rest of our lives. One question that comes to mind is the question, will you take this woman to be your wife? The answer to that affects the whole of the rest of one's life. Well, we've just returned from holiday, Ruth, my wife, and our two children. We've been down in the southwest of Wales. And during the week, we were just close by at a place called Tenby. In fact, one of the bands that I've just read out, the girl comes from Tenby. Now, I hadn't been to Tenby for over 20 years. And the last time I was there is etched very clearly in my mind. I'd just turned 18 and I was waiting for the results from my A-levels. Sorry if this brings back sad memories for some of you just at the moment. But I can remember standing in a phone box in Tenby talking to my mum and hearing my mum say, well, you just scraped a pass in religious education. Story of my life. But you failed history and you failed economics. And my world fell apart because I got a place at a teacher training college to do a four-year degree course, and I needed two A-levels. So my failure to answer the questions correctly affected the whole of the rest of my life, because instead of doing 4 years at that teacher training college, I only do 3 years. But in that next year, what would have been the fourth year at college, in that next year, I found a job, I was finally converted, I was linked into a church where I later met my wife, and where I trained as a lay reader, and from where I went to college for ordination. The way we answer questions can affect the whole of the rest of our lives. Now this morning, the passage we're looking at from Mark chapter 8, as we continue our studies through Mark 7 and Mark 8, Jesus presents to his disciples two questions. Will you turn to that passage this morning? Page 41, back section of the Bible's there in front of you. And we're only looking at verses 27 to 30. Four verses. So in theory, it ought to be a short sermon, but reality is often different from theory. Two questions, one of which comes to us very, very fresh, even though it was spoken so many centuries ago. Now, we've been seeing in recent weeks that Mark, in these first eight chapters of his gospel, is concerned with the question of who is Jesus. And he shows the disciples and other people struggling to understand this man Jesus. And we see miracles of people being able to hear. And then in these verses just beforehand that Wolfgang Neumann read for us, we see the blind man suddenly being able to see. As it were, they're living stories of people struggling to find out who is this Jesus Christ and the disciples with him. And in these four verses, we have the climax. And then immediately in verse 31, Jesus leads them on to his death and to his resurrection. So here are Jesus and the disciples. They've travelled 25 miles northeast from Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, to the area of the residence of Herod Philip. It's located on the slopes of the Mount Hermon, there at the source of the River Jordan. And it was a very religious place. It was supposed to have been the birthplace of the god of nature, Pan. And there was a shrine, a grotto to him there. Herod the Great had built a marble temple to Augustus Caesar there. And then Philip had changed the name of the town from Paneas to Caesarea Philippi. Now, why had Jesus come to this place? Well, it's actually difficult to say, unless he wants to get away from the Jewish crowds. But there they were, or at least it says they were on their way there in verse 27. And Jesus asked these two questions, and they're also recorded for us in Luke and Matthew as well. The first thing I want us to note is what I call the rumour trap. The rumour trap. Verse 27. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." Who do men say that I am? Who are the people around saying that I am? Why does he ask? What does he in mind? Is this leading up to the next question that's going to come later on? Who do you say that I am? Is it a starter for 10 or what? Well, the course of the gospel has a purpose. And it shows that when Peter says, as he does later on, "You are the Christ," it is with the full knowledge of what everybody else is saying. He knows what others are saying. And yet he says, "You are the Christ." Well, what were they saying? John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others say one of the prophets. They were saying a number of things about Jesus Christ. The people who'd heard Jesus, who'd perhaps seen miracles, were saying a number of things. They're saying that perhaps he was another prophet, another Jeremiah, somebody who would oppose the religious authorities. Some were saying he was Elijah, a man of God, who was thought of as coming again before the Messiah came, a forerunner, a preparer for the Messiah. Others were saying he was John the Baptist, who again we read of as being a man sent from God to prepare the way for the Messiah. In all the responses, in all those people that are mentioned, we can see people trying to cope with the supernatural nature of Jesus Christ without making too great a claim for him. So Jesus, in all those situations, are seen by people as a man from God. A man from God with a message, but not the Messiah, and not God. Jesus says to them, "Who are people saying that I am?" And their answer roughly is they're saying, "You're a man from God who's got a message, but you're not the Messiah." Now that's, I think, still true today, that many people would describe Jesus in those terms. They would say, yes, Jesus is a good teacher. He had some helpful things to say. They would say he was a prophet. Even the Muslims acknowledge that Jesus was a prophet. Many of our church leaders will only go that far and say, yes, Jesus was a good teacher. He had some many interesting things to teach us and help us and point us in the direction of God. But many will stop there and would refuse to acknowledge that Jesus was God. And so often we hear people explaining away the supernatural side of Jesus. His supernatural actions, his miracles, his resurrection. And in so doing, as it were, they make Jesus someone that they can comfortably live with. Because you see, if he's a prophet, if he's a man from God, somebody who's a teacher, then well, you can do what you like with the words and life of Jesus. You can totally ignore it, because we ignore many people who claim to be prophets from God, who claim to have a message from God. We can judge it. We can say, "Ah, yes, this is good, and this is helpful, but that bit of what Jesus is teaching, well, that's not quite so helpful, because he's only a man. He's not God." To see Jesus simply as these people were, as a man from God with a message, is to actually render Jesus harmless to us. We don't have to listen. We don't have to hear him, because he's one man with a message amongst many men and women through the centuries with messages of different sorts. So here, they were taking the supernatural nature of Jesus, explaining it away, and so rendering Jesus harmless, as indeed many people do today. But there's another aspect that I want us to focus upon just for a moment as well. Because some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, which seems a little bit strange to us, seeing as they've been contemporaries. But if we go back to just over the page, back to chapter 6. We'll see the explanation for that. Chapter 6 and verses 14 to 16. Let me just read them to you. Here are the 12 sent out on a mission, preaching about Jesus Christ. In verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead. That is why these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets from old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. The mission of the 12 comes to the hearing of Herod, and his explanation is that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And he began a rumour. And obviously it was a rumour that was still running. And people heard the rumour, accepted the rumour, repeated the rumour, passed it on to others. And so it spread. What were people saying about Jesus? That he was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Why were they saying it? Well, because somebody else had said it, and they'd heard it. Seemed a good explanation. And that's very often the way we make judgments about people. From information from others who perhaps don't have any real information. I remember when I was at secondary school, standing in the playground, and somebody coming up to me very insistently saying, what do you think of the Beatles? I said, well, I don't think their lyrics are anything special. Where on earth had I got the information from? Well, one of my friends had said something. It sounded quite good. So I said it myself. You see, we do form quite strong opinions about people and about things from rumours, from other people's opinions and other people's ideas. We do this in many areas of life. Talk to anybody about politics. We've all got opinions about Mrs. Thatcher, about John Major, about Mr. Gorbachev and many other people. Where do they come from? Well, half-read items in the press, a few pictures on television. The same with Jesus Christ. Very often people base their understanding and their opinion upon the person of Jesus Christ from very little more than rumour. Half-remembered stories from school or Sunday school. Misunderstood quotes from bad translations of the scriptures. Second-hand ideas passed on by other people. These are all too often the basis of our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why I call it the rumour trap. Because here is a rumour that had been started by Herod, picked up by people, and passed on as real. Passed on as the truth. How ridiculous. And yet we do exactly the same. We pick up ideas about Jesus the Christ from other people without actually going to the man himself. So if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're trying to work out who this person is, then let me ask you to beware the rumour trap and to find out for yourself, who is this Jesus? Firstly, the rumour trap, and then secondly, the key question. Verse 29. Jesus asked the disciples, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Again, I have to ask, why does Jesus want to know? I mean, I can understand why the question was important for the gospel writers, using it as Mark is, as leading us to the point of recognition of Jesus, so that readers will have to answer the question. But why did Jesus want to know? And the only answer I can come up with is that as he hands on his mission to them, he wants to know that they really understand who he is. It's the key question of the gospel. I would want to suggest more than that. It's the key question of life for each and every person. Who is Jesus? Because on our answer to that question rests the whole of our future life, here and now and through eternity. And it comes to many people in many different ways. The question and the answer. I was reading some time back Richard Wurmbrand's book, Tortured for Christ. And in it, he tells of a Hungarian minister who, just after the Russian invasion, was alone in a room with a Russian army captain, a very young boy, but with a very great awareness of his own role as a conqueror. And he asked the question of the minister, pointing to the cross. He said, "You know that thing is a lie, the cross. It's just a piece of trickery you ministers use to delude poor people and make it easier for the rich to keep them ignorant. Admit to me, you never really believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God." That was the point this Russian captain made to the Hungarian minister. And the answer was this: "But my poor young man, of course I believe it. It is true." The Russian captain continued, "I won't have you play these tricks on me. This is serious. Don't laugh at me." He drew out his revolver and held it close to the body of the minister. "Unless you admit to me that it's a lie, I will fire." The minister replied, "I cannot admit, for it is not true. Our Lord is really and truly the Son of God." At which the Russian officer flung down his revolver on the floor and embraced the man of God. Tears were in his eyes. "It is true. It is true. I believe so too, but I could not believe men would die for this belief until I found it out for myself. Thank you. You've strengthened my faith. Now I can die for Christ because you have showed me how." Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's a question that's put to each one. Now perhaps we've never answered it, but we need to answer it, because the whole of the rest of our lives are dependent upon an answer to that question. The key question. And it brings out from Peter the great confession there at the end of verse 29. Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." It comes differently to us in each of the Gospels. In Matthew 16 and verse 16, we hear Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Luke 9, verse 20, "You are the Christ of God." In John 6, 69, "You are the Holy One of God." But note one thing. There is no doubt. There is no uncertainty. It's not a case of playing 20 questions with Jesus. Well, are you the Christ? Are you this? Are you that? It's not a case of even we think you might be the Christ. Peter says, "You are. You are the Christ. The Messiah. The anointed one of God, the one God had sent to save his people." And Peter, for the first time, but not for the last, gives testimony to Jesus as the Christ, God in human form. And when we look at Peter's letters, we can see that indeed these thoughts are supported from Peter in his letters later on. Now here is Peter. He'd been with Jesus for some time. He'd heard him teach, he'd seen him heal, and he'd come to this conclusion that Jesus was no ordinary man. Not just a man of God. This was the man from God. This was the God-man. The one sent for the salvation of the people. It is probable that Peter didn't fully understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah. Indeed, as we read there, in verse 32, when Jesus explains the path of his death and resurrection, Peter wants to tell him no. He didn't fully understand. But he knew enough. He knew enough to say, "You are the Christ." He makes that great statement. Jesus asked the question of his disciples. He, as it were, puts them on the spot. He says, "I want to know. I want to know, who do you think I am?" Now perhaps they're in many ways like us. Perhaps they'd have been happy to have gone on for some further time without having to face the question, without having to make up their minds, without, as it were, having to come down off the fence. Many of us are like that. Many of us are happier to sit on the fence saying, "Well, perhaps Jesus might be this, perhaps Jesus might be that." We want to hedge our bets. Well, the question was before them, and they had to answer it. And the question is before us, and we have to answer it. Please don't imagine that we can walk away from church this morning without actually answering the question, because in walking away, we've answered the question. In walking away, we've said we don't believe that Jesus is God. And then fourthly and finally, we have to notice the growing understanding. Because for Peter, the answer to the question wasn't the end. His understanding of Jesus as the Christ was limited here at Caesarea Philippi. But that understanding grew as he witnessed the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. As he experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, so the understanding grew. And in that second reading we had from Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, here is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. And he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly," again that confidence, "that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ." Lord and Christ. Again, the affirmation, "You are the Christ." But with greater understanding brought through witnessing the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and through the coming of the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And all of us, wherever we're at, need to be growing in that understanding of Jesus Christ. Very often I hear people talking about Jesus, people who are his followers, and the Jesus they talk about seems to me to be only a man, a best friend. Jesus, my best mate. Someone we can chat with. Now that's fine. It's important to know Jesus, the man. It's important to know Jesus as a best friend. It's important to be able to chat with Jesus. But that's only half the story. We also need to know Jesus as God, the Almighty God, the Creator God, the Holy God, the Judging God. We need to recognise that dimension of Jesus in our life and in our witness. And then sometimes I talk to people about Jesus Christ and they say, "Yes, I know Jesus as my Saviour." And that's wonderful. It's great that they can say that they know that through Jesus Christ they have salvation, forgiveness for sins, a knowledge of the acceptance of God. But then once I talk with them further, I recognise that there are whole areas of their lives where they are not living in a way that befits Jesus Christ. It might be in their relationships. It might be the fact that they've never been involved in service for Jesus Christ. There's no sense of sacrifice for Christ. They haven't thought about their giving to Christ and to his work here on earth. In other words, they're claiming Jesus Christ as a saviour, but there is nothing about Jesus Christ as Lord. No sense of obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. As we go on as disciples of Christ, there needs to be this growing understanding of who Jesus is and his claims of us. "This man whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And for us as followers of Jesus Christ, we need regularly to think about the lordship of Christ over our lives. I hope you regularly read the Gospels. I make it part of my times of quiet regularly to read through the Gospels, because there I'm focused upon Jesus Christ and I can see the man Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. But I can also see the godly nature of Jesus through the Gospels. I can meditate again at the foot of the cross and wonder at my salvation. But I can also hear Jesus saying to me, "If any man will follow after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and think of the claims of the lordship of Jesus Christ." We need to read the Gospels. We need to know Jesus Christ. And we need to grow in our understanding, even as Peter did. It's fine to say to Jesus, "You are the Christ." But we need to grow in our understanding of what that means in our life and in our witness of Christ. So we have the rumour trap, the key question, the great confession, and then this growing understanding. But we do have to come back to where we started. to the realization that our answer to some questions affects the whole of the rest of our lives. And the question here is, who do you say that I am? And Christ is asking some of us this morning, perhaps for the first time, who do you say that I am? He's wanting us to get down off the fence and to answer that question. And the answer will determine the rest of our lives. Whether we live our lives in a relationship with God, with the assurance of God's acceptance of us as daughters and sons of His. And the assurance that that acceptance will spread right through death into eternity. Or whether we want to live our lives separate from God. God having no part in our lives. Because if we say anything other than you are the Christ, that is what we're doing. We're choosing to live a life separate from God, separate here and now, and separate for all eternity. And that's why the answer has great effect. It's a question we all need to answer. Now, I know many, many friends here have answered that. Some recently, some many years ago. And have lived out life in the light of that answer. But perhaps there are some, perhaps there are one or two people here this morning who are thinking it through. Perhaps you want some more information. That's fine. Again, I would turn you to the Gospels and to help you at the end of the service. We'll be happy to give you a little copy of Luke's Gospel to help you to understand more about Jesus Christ. Also be happy to give you a little booklet that our rector, Richard Hughes, wrote called Recognising Jesus. So again, you can look at the claims and the person of Jesus Christ. And I think I'll ask my colleague, Steve Wilkie, just at the end of the service to sit over there. And if you want to talk to him about recognising Jesus, if you want to get either of these booklets, come and have a word with Steve at the end of the service. But don't think we can walk away. Don't say it's a question that doesn't matter. Because if Jesus is God, then it's a question that matters, because it's God that's asking you the question. Now you say, well, it's a big if, isn't it? But the death of Jesus Christ that Peter preached about there in Acts chapter 2 that we read earlier on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the witness of the early disciples, the witness especially in the Gospels, the existence of a growing church today are factors that demand attention. And they're factors that have pointed many, many of us to Jesus Christ as God Himself. So Christ asks each one of us, who do you say that I am? Please don't be stuck in the rumour trap using second-hand ideas to answer that question. Don't be afraid to go against all the other gods that are around us in the world, especially the God of humanism, which says that I'm okay as I am. Don't be afraid to stand and say something different about Jesus Christ to that which has been said by many, many people around you. Peter wasn't. He recognised all the other gods around him. He recognised what other people were saying, and yet he knew enough to say, you are the Christ. Don't be afraid to say the same. He asked them, who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. I wonder what you say to that question. Let's pray. In our closing prayer, I'm going to use the words from the hymn we sang earlier on, pointing to Jesus Christ. You are the way. To you alone from sin and death we run. And those who would the Father seek must seek him through the Son. You are the truth. Your word alone true wisdom can impart. You only can inform the mind and purify the heart. You are the life. The empty tomb proclaims your conquering arm, and those who put their trust in you, nor death, nor hell shall harm. You are the way, the truth, the life. Grant us that way to see, that truth to keep, that life to know through all eternity. Amen.